of Ahaz, as we shall see, was one of the real disaster areas in the history of Judah, the southern kingdom. And at this point in the history, Ahaz is being besieged by Israel in the north, who was in league with the kingdom of Syria. And the kings of Israel and Syria had come down to Jerusalem and were now besieging it. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, the southern kingdom, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. But they could not conquer it. When the house of David, that means King Ahaz, when the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, which is the other name for Israel, Syria is in league with Ephraim, his heart and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And while all this was going on in the palace, something else was going on in the prophet's chamber. The Lord said to Isaiah, "Go forth to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Yashub, your son." The son had a symbolic name. It was a name of hope, and it means a remnant shall return. However dark the day, there will always be a remnant. "Go forth to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Yashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And say to him, 'Take heed, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint.'" There's a whole philosophy of salvation in these four commands. Take heed, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering lumps, stumps of firebrands, the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, along with Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and the son of Remaliah, its king, has devised evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, the capital, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, the king. Within 65 years, Ephraim, the kingdom of Israel, will be broken to pieces so that it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim," that's the kingdom of Israel, "is Samaria, the capital, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah, the king, Pekah. If you will not believe that the plans of these men will not stand, if you will not believe Ahaz, surely you shall not be established." Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Now, the word again suggests that Isaiah had gone to Ahaz with that message and that the outcome was zero. Ahaz didn't respond to that message. "Take heed, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint." He didn't respond. So Isaiah goes back again. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as hell or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, oh, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And the New Testament, of course, tells us that that means God with us. Amen. May God bless his word and give us an understanding of it. Now, from now on, through Advent and leading up to Christmas, I want to pursue some studies under the broad heading of Christ in Isaiah. And as I suggested last Sunday evening, this is easy for any Christian to do because Isaiah is the evangelical prophet, and his book is replete with the person and the work of Christ. In the book of Isaiah, you find Christ's virgin birth. You find the meekness and the tenderness of his character described. You find his mighty words and his mighty works. You find his atoning death and his being made sin for sinners in Isaiah 53. You find Christ's resurrection. You find his church, his second coming, the glory of his kingdom, the last judgment, and so on. You find the whole prospectus of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the book of Isaiah. In chapter 2, we looked at last Sunday at Christ's coming kingdom, the last world revival, when the mountain of the Lord's house will be lifted up above the mountains, and when people, before the end of the age, will flock to God's house, eager and hungry, to learn of God and his ways. And tonight, in chapter 7, we come to the great Emmanuel prophecy. In verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now you may recall that I suggested to you that running right through the book of Isaiah, there are motifs of darkness and of light. Sometimes you find the darkness fighting against the light. Sometimes you find the light fighting against the darkness. Sometimes you find the darkness trying to interpenetrate the light, and sometimes you find light trying to interpenetrate the darkness. And this process is seen very vividly here in the Emmanuel prophecy. Because, in fact, this jewel of the Emmanuel prophecy is surrounded by the dark and the turgid, and indeed the rather sordid story of King Ahaz, whose reign, as I said to you, was one of the real disaster areas in the history of the southern kingdom. And out of this passage come two important spiritual principles, and they are these. First of all, under the shadow and the sovereignty of God's throne, darkness always has light at its heart. And secondly, in the economy and the purpose of God, darkness is always the prelude to light. And these two principles, that there is always light at the heart of darkness, and that darkness always leads on, for the believer, of course, to more light, these two principles are capable of an immense amount of application to a Christian's personal experience. Take this first principle, that in darkness there is always light. I wonder, for example, if you have ever noticed how so many of the messianic passages in the Old Testament, the passages prophesying the coming of the Christ, have a background of darkness and sometimes hopelessness and despair. Here are some illustrations of that. If you take the first messianic passage in the Bible, of course it's in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. Now that verse is sometimes called the proto-evangel, the first sounding out of the good news, the word of the gospel. And the verse, of course, is, "The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, and it shall bruise his heel." And that is the first news of a coming Savior and a coming gospel. But of course, the background to that sudden burst of light is the fall of man. This man and this woman had brought ruin and shame into God's world. They had not only sinned against all God's love for them, his provision in the garden, his care, his supply for their needs, and all his grace and his lavishness in the garden. They'd not only sinned against that, they had dragged the entire universe down with them. So that somehow, in a way in which we cannot understand, the very stars and the suns and the moons of space were infected and poisoned by Adam's sin. And so in Genesis chapter 3, God curses the serpent and he curses the earth. He doesn't curse man. He curses the serpent and he curses the earth, so that work is no longer a pleasure, and man now has to earn his bread with the sweat of his brow. And with that dark backcloth comes the promise that one day a Savior will come to redeem fallen man and to redeem the fallen creation. Seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. There is always light at the heart of darkness. Here's another illustration. Take the story of Balaam from Numbers 22 onwards. You remember that Balak, the king of Moab, was very disturbed when he saw the Hebrews moving up through the land from Egypt and possessing the land, and he didn't care for this at all. And so he hired Balaam, who was a professional prophet. He was a man who sold his sermons for money. He was an ecclesiastic, a professional churchman. He was a hireling, and he was given money
to utter curses over this people coming up from Egypt.
Now that may sound a rather childish and a futile pursuit to us, but in that world, curses were reckoned as real. When you cursed a man, was a real thing. Just as blessings were real. Just as in many primitive societies today on the mission field, where the powers of black magic and Satanism haven't been broken by the word of the gospel and still hold sway, blessings and curses are real amongst these primitive tribes. They work. When you curse a man, it works. So Balaam sets out to curse the people of God, and of course, whenever he opens his mouth, only blessings pour forth. He sees the success of the conquest of the land. He sees Israel sitting down by flowing streams and fertile fields. And at the heart of Balaam's words, you get the great messianic hope. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise in Israel. There shall come a star. Light at the heart of the darkness. Or take the famous Shiloh prophecy from the lips of Jacob in Genesis 49 at verse 10. These great words: the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is a Hebrew word which means peacemaker. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. A great verse, and a great explosion of light. And the background to it is the dying Jacob. And he's dying crippled. Because you remember, God had crippled him. He'd broken his thigh in the great wrestling match with the angel of the covenant at Peniel. And here he is holding on to his staff. Not only so, he was dying a rather bitter man, with many regrets in his heart, not least of all for his years of backsliding. Between Bethel and Peniel, 20 years, you really can't backslide, you know, for 20 years without having a few scars on your soul. And those 20 years of drifting away from God's best had spoiled his marriage and ruined his family. Few and evil have been the years that I have seen, he said. And it was at that point, dying, crippled, and rather unhappy about his past, that you get the great messianic prophecy: the scepter shall not depart from Judah until the peacemaker comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. At the heart of the darkness, there is always light. The same would be true of the Bethlehem prophecy in Micah chapter 5. And thou, Bethlehem of Judea, though thou be least among the tribes of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth he who is to be ruler in Israel. A little explosion of light. Bethlehem,
a nothing, a nobody, the backwoods. An explosion of light.
But in fact, the book of Micah is a dark book. It is a book of judgment. And at its heart, Bethlehem, light in the darkness. And so it is here in Isaiah chapter 7 with the Emmanuel prophecy. The back cloth to the prophecy of Emmanuel is the reign of Ahaz. And what had happened was that Israel in the north, Judah's brother, had gone into league with the pagan kingdom of Syria. And Israel and Syria were now assailing Jerusalem. Now, it's a common fact of Old Testament history that in emergencies like that, the people of God were always tempted to seek help in one or other earth. You either went to Egypt in the south, or you went to Assyria in the north. And if you know the prophetic books of the Old Testament, you'll know that the prophets of God ceaselessly preached against the futility of going south to Egypt or north to Assyria. Seek the Lord. Not south, not north, but up. Up. Seek the Lord. Turn to God, and He'll see you through, and He will help you. But it was the sin of Ahaz that he wouldn't look up. And Isaiah gave this weak, vacillating king a carte blanche. Isaiah said, "Now come on, you jellyfish. Ask what you will. God will give it to you. If it's as high as heaven, or if it's as deep as hell, carte blanche. You can have what you want from God." But the jellyfish on the throne, the invertebrate Ahaz, said, "Oh no, I'm just a poor soul. I would never have the effrontery to ask anything from God. Far be it from me to tempt the Lord to do anything significant or important for me." Have you ever met anyone like that? Somebody who wants to go on being a poor soul, a pathetic soul, and rather enjoys being a poor thing. Someone who would never have the courage to ask God to do something really great. Have you ever met anyone like that? Are you like that? Have you ever asked God to do something big for you? I mean something big. He loves to do big things. So he has went up to Assyria, the mixture as before. And that brought disaster not only on his own reign, but on the reign of his sons after him. Now you find the innards of this story in two passages in the Old Testament. First of all, in 2 Kings 16, can we read some verses there? And then in 2 Chronicles 28. This gives you the inside story of Ahaz. First of all, in 2 Kings 16. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah in the north, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the king of Judah in the south, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old
when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. So that means he was on the throne when he was 20. Imagine Prince Andrew on the throne. He may not have been as good looking as Andrew. He certainly had as many failings. 20 years old on the throne, and at the age of 36 he was dead. That's rather a young man, isn't it? But what did he do in 16 years? He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Now that's the northern kingdom, you see. And the trouble was that there were kingdoms above in Israel. You had Phoenicia and the great pagan, godless, Gentile world. You had Jezebel and all that lot, you see. And the trouble was that the kings of Israel in the north were doing what the pagans were doing up above them. And now here is Ahaz copying Israel. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering according to the abominable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel to the god Molech, the god of fire. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So the worship of Jehovah has been completely changed. They've just lapsed right into paganism. Verse 7, the trouble comes. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the emperor, really, of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Now that means, I am prepared to become your vassal. You will be my overlord, I will be your vassal, and I will pay you tribute money. That was the custom. I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. The trouble is, where was he going to get the money to pay off this emperor? Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house, and it sent a present, that's the tribute, you see, sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria, of course, hearkened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus, the capital of Syria, and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed King Rezin. When King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, the emperor of Assyria, bad news. You know, the altar of Jehovah was a very simple thing. And in the law of God, the Hebrews are told, when you make an altar, it mustn't be fancy. It's not an object of beauty. I don't want a work of art. And if you're going to have an altar of stones, let the stones be natural stones. We want plain altars for the worship of God. Now King Ahaz is up in Damascus. And what does he see there? He saw the altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern, exact in all its details. And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. so Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. And when the king came from Damascus, the king viewed the altar. Of course, it was much more elaborate than poor old Jehovah's altar. Then the king drew near to the altar and went up on it and burned his burnt offerings and his cereal offering, poured his drink offering, and threw the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar and the bronze altar which was before the Lord. He removed from the front of the house. It's changing the worship of God, you see. From the place between his altar and the house of the Lord and put it on the north side of his altar. So it's now in a secondary position. And King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, upon the great altar, burn the morning burnt offering and the evening cereal offering and the king's burnt offering and his cereal offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their cereal offering and their drink offering, and throw upon it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. You find none of this in Leviticus. It's getting more and more complicated, you see. Like Christian churches whose liturgy gets more and more complicated. You know, when you watch some of these services on television with bobbing around, going in circles, and there's a reading from here, and you kneel there, and then you all stand there. There's a voice inside me which says, what a carry-on. What a carry-on. Could they not just read the Bible and say a prayer and sing a hymn and then hear what God is saying? What a carry-on. So what Ahaz is doing. The altar has become complicated, and the liturgy has become complicated. All these falderals and rigmaroles. Towards the end of verse 15, what's he going to do with Jehovah's altar? Well, he's going to use it for lucky charms. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Lucky charms. Uriah the priest did all this as King Ahaz commanded. And still changing the worship even further, Ahaz sets to work on the furniture of God's house. He cut off the frames of the stands, removed the laver from them, took down the sea from off the bronze oxen that were under it, and put it on a pediment of stone, watch this, and the covered way for the Sabbath, which had been built inside the palace, and the outer entrance for the king he removed from the house of the Lord, because of the king of Assyria, he didn't like Sabbaths. It all to be changed. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. And one or two verses from 2 Chronicles chapter 28, I beg your pardon. 2 Chronicles, chapter 28. You can see how disastrous all of this was. Verse 16. Don't have time to read it all. 2 Chronicles 28 and 16. At that time Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help, for the Edomites from the east had again invaded and defeated Judah, although they were a minor tribe, carried away captives. And the Philistines from the west, what a mess he's in, this man. Israel and Syria, they're down from the north. Edom is barging in from the east. The Philistines are barging in from the west. What a man. And what a mess. 18. The Philistines from the west had made raids on the cities in the Shephelah, it's the coastal plain, and the Negev, it's the southern desert of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh, the home of Samson, Aijalon, Gederoth, Soko with its villages, Timnah with its villages, Gimzo with its villages, and the Philistines settled there. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz the king of Israel. For he had dealt wantonly in Judah and had been faithless to the Lord. And so Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, who was supposed to be his friend, came against him. Who could trust these pagans? And afflicted him instead of strengthening him. For Ahaz took from the house of the Lord and the house of the king and of the princes and gave tribute to the king of Assyria. But it did not help him. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord. This same he has. And that background of idolatry and unbelief and compromise held at its heart the promise that one day Emmanuel would come. There is always light at the heart of the darkness. I would like you to apply that to yourself tonight. Is there some kind of darkness in your life? Is there a hopelessness somewhere in your spiritual geography? Look into your heart. Beyond the face that people see, is there struggle? Is there discouragement? Look and see. And at the core of the darkness, you'll find light. Think of the hopelessness of many of the situations in the Old Testament. Sarah was barren. Rachel was barren. Hannah was barren. Elizabeth was barren. But they all bore children. And Isaac and Samson and John the Baptist were all miracle babies. They were the children of promise. Light at the heart of the darkness. And the second principle of this chapter 7 is also true. The darkness in the economy of God is the precursor of light. Because, of course, there are two signs in this chapter. There was the sign that Isaiah told Ahaz to ask from God. Ask from God. A sign, high as heaven, deep as hell, ask, and you will receive it. And he has refused to ask, so there was no sign. There was the second sign, which Ahaz didn't ask for. It was the sign of Emmanuel, and that was the sign that God gave without being asked. And the darkness of the one was a prelude to the light of the other. Darkness in the economy of God is always a prelude to light. Friend, can you tell me what lay before the birth of Christ at Bethlehem? nearly 400 years of silence. They're called the silent years. Between the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the start of the New Testament, Matthew, there are about 400 years. And in that time, it seemed as if God was doing nothing. Of course, you had guerrillas like Judas Maccabeus. But you also had the deadly corruptions of Greek culture and Gentile civilization creeping down from the north and spoiling the people of God. And in those 400 years, there was scarcely a voice from God until John the Baptist started preaching. And then the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, on them has the light shined. Darkness, the precursor and the prelude to light. And that is true for the Christian, no matter whatever the darkness that happens to you. You may be maimed in a road accident. You may be killed in a plane smash. You can lose everyone you love and hold dear. I've buried many a buddy with not a living single soul to be at their funeral. You can lose your every cherished possession, your bonny things, your houses, your money, your lands. But if you are a Christian, all of that would only take you to more light. You see, for the Christian, the future is always bright. For the Christian, the best is always yet to be. There was an old Latin tag that we had dinned into us at school, Ex tenebris lux. Out of the darkness comes the light. And it's still true today. And maybe that is why God has allowed you to go through some dark and shadowed ways. Maybe you have gone along some pretty tortuous paths. Maybe he wanted you to see just how bright his light can be when it comes. You've heard the old saying that the darkest hour always comes before the dawn. Do you remember the story of Naomi? Poor wifey, she lost everything. She lost her husband, and then she lost her first son, Mahlon, then she lost the second son, Chilion, and her life was a disaster area. And she turned into a bitter woman. She called herself Mara. Naomi means pleasant, you see. Call me not Naomi, call me Mara. Bitter, twisted. And then she heard in Moab that God had visited his people in giving them bread. And all the tragedy in her life was simply leading up to her coming home again to Bethlehem, if you please, to find a new destiny in God's purpose. And of course, she brought with her Ruth, who married Boaz, who begat Salmon, Obed, Jesse, David, who finally brought forth the Christ. Darkness, for the Christian, is a precursor of light. Oh, I wish there were time to deal with the word Emmanuel. Maybe we'll think of it
at Christmas time. It's a great word. It has to do with the polar extremities of the gospel. On this side, the longing in the heart of man to find a home for God. That's why men have always built shrines and tabernacles and temples and houses and churches for God. The longing in the heart of man to find a home for God. At this end, the longing in the heart of God to find a home for himself. Emmanuel, God with us, is where the two poles meet. There isn't time. We'll think of it at Christmas. Take home the big things from this prophecy. In the light, there's always darkness. Darkness, for the Christian, is the prelude to light. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his word, to his name, be the honor and praise. The race that long in darkness pined have seen a glorious light. Let's miss out verse 3. It seems strange in the middle of the 20th century to speak about slaughtered squadrons in Midian's evil day. So we'll miss out that verse. The rest, of course, is very fine. 57.